time has arrived. It is time to rise. It is time to become whole. For I have made provision, says the Lord. I have made provision.
We've been looking at abandonment. And not just the spiritual concept of abandonment, but we're looking at individual lives so that it's a practical lesson, not just a theoretic mental ascent to spiritual concepts. Which unfortunately, many of us prefer the idea of mental ascent to spiritual concepts rather than actually living things out. So we've been looking at individual lives. We looked at Abram, how God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. He breathed into him the breath of God. Changed Sarai's name to Sarah, breathed into her also. God breathing into the woman, breathing into the soul, the breath of life. We've looked at Peter. Looking at three individuals right now, Peter, Paul, and Mary. And the answer, my friend, is not necessarily blowing in the wind, but the answer, my friend, is moving with the wind. Go to John 3, 6 through 8. John 3, 6 through 8. Amplified Bible says, what is born of and from the flesh is flesh. Of the physical is physical. And what is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not, do not be surprised and astonished at my telling you. You must all be born anew from above. The wind blows. The wind blows and breathes where it wills. I just find it a little interesting that many of our brethren who are dear brothers in Christ but don't necessarily ascribe to the moving of the Holy Spirit in this day and hour, they love that first verse. Marvel not that I'm telling you, you must be born again. But this next verse, it's like, we're going to skip over that one. The wind blows, breathes where it wills, and though you hear its sound, yet you know neither where it comes from, nor where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We got to move with the Spirit. Move with the breath of God. A few months back in our local fellowship, God challenged us. He said, will you move with the wind? I was given a book by my good friend Robert Baxter, who's an apostle in France. He's got churches all over Europe and even some in the United States, Africa. I think they're in 20 nations at this point. But he gave me a book that I hate to admit it, but I haven't read the whole book because I'm just not a book reader. I'm a book writer, but not a book reader. But I read a little snippet in there, and just the title of the book is what has caught me and just kind of it's made a definite shift in our fellowship. Just the title of the book. Not the book itself, although the book itself I'm sure is very good because the little snippets I've read is good. But the title of the book, you know, there's a book out there. No, well, let's don't make an analogy. Let's the title of this book is The Wind-Driven Church. The Wind-Driven Church. And the question is, will we move with the wind? Will we move with the wind? Go to Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. We're going to look today at the life of Paul. But see, he didn't start out as Paul. He started out in a little different frame of mind. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if they found any of this way, and that's what this thing that we are in was originally called. It was just called the way. The way. That if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So here's where Saul's brain is at. He is zealous for God. He is absolutely 100% sold out for God. And he is zealous to the point of he thinks he is doing God's, he thinks he's doing God's service here. And he's breathing out slaughterings and threatenings against the very people of God. But his issue is he is operating under a law-based mentality, isn't it? I mean, he goes into the high priest and desires of him letters. Letters. That ain't love letters. He's not talking about love letter. He's talking about letters that he's talking about a legal writ that gives him the right to bring punishment upon any who are found to be in the way or following Christ. He's operating under a law-based mentality to bring him to Jerusalem, to bring him bound. Now, Saul he says he's going to Damascus, right? Yeah. He's going to Damascus. So Saul is on this road to Damascus. The word Damascus in the Greek means silent is the sackcloth weaver. Silent is the sackcloth weaver. That's kind of a strange thing, but there's something to be dug out of this. What did you tell me yesterday, man? You said that Proverbs 25:2, is it?
Yes, yeah. Proverbs 25.
It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the honor of kings to search out a matter, or the glory of kings to search out a matter. And that's what we're going to do today, because wrapped up in some of this wording here is some kind of awesome stuff. Because Damascus, silent is the sackcloth weaver. Well, now what's all that about? What's sackcloth? Sackcloth is a cloth that's made of black goat's hair. It's coarse. It's rough, it's thick, it's used for sacks, duh. Hello, sackcloth. That's how it got the name sackcloth. That was a little humor, by the way, so do I need to get my laugh card? So, used for sacks, also worn by mourners. It's made of goat's hair. It's real important for us to understand that this sackcloth was made of goat's hair. I must not, after breakfast, I didn't get my dentures in quite right, and they're kind of slipping around. I'm missing a few syllables here and there, but you know, it's okay as long as I don't get my emphasis on the wrong syllable. Okay, moving right along. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. We're talking about goats here, okay? So, and if I had my son here, my son Alec does the best imitation of a goat that you have ever heard. I mean, it's just, it is amazing. You would swear you were in the barnyard. He does this bah! Thing that it just like, it's, okay. It's one of those mornings, isn't it? Song of Solomon 1:5. 1:5.
I'm black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. This, the tents, she's talking about, I'm black as the tents of Kedar. The tents of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon, they were made of what? They were made of goat's hair, right? They were black goat's hair, okay? Go to Leviticus 16:7. See, we're pulling something out here. What was her mentality here? I'm black, but come, I'm not worthy. I'm black. I'm not worthy. I'm black as the tents of Kedar, the curtains of Solomon, as if that's a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. Some guys like girls with tans, you know. Some, you know, it's okay. It's all right. This is humor. Come on. Give me a break here, man. Okay, Leviticus 16:7. And he shall take the two goats. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So, two goats. Are you with me? He says, I'm going to present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. What's the door of the tabernacle? John 10:9. I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. So who's the door? Jesus Christ is the door. He says he's going to take two goats. He's going to present them before the Lord at the door. Now go to Leviticus 16:8. I bet you lost your place. You got up into John. You forgot to put your finger in the book of Leviticus. You better leave your finger in the book of Leviticus because we're going to be there for a little while. So Leviticus 16:8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. So that's good, man. He says he's bad. Wasn't that a song? I'm bad. I'm bad. Know it. Bad. Okay.
We didn't pay for this, did we?
Hello. Yes, sirree. Some people tell me I ought to be a stand-up comic, and I always say, I'm standing up. I can't help it. I'm short. You know. So at any rate.
The Bible doesn't say scapegoat, it says, and I'm not
going to
pronounce this right,
Azazel?
Azazel?
Yeah, Azazel. Scapegoat. Okay. Yeah, same difference.
Capitalized.
Yeah, scapegoat, same difference. In the King James Version, the Authorized Version, that's the one that Jesus used, you know. It says scapegoat. So, okay, let's look at Leviticus 16:10. Leviticus 16:10 says, but the goat, on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Okay? Go to verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. What am I getting at in all this? Religion will weave a sackcloth of sin consciousness, causing you to mourn when it is time to rejoice. I'm going to say that again. Religion will weave a sackcloth of sin consciousness, causing you to mourn when it's time to rejoice. It's time to silence the sackcloth weaver. It's time to allow Christ to do the thing that he was doing with Saul. What road was Saul on? He was on the road to Damascus. And it is time for us to allow Christ to do what he did to Saul and allow him to demask us, to take off that mask, so when we look in the mirror, we see that the scapegoat. We see that him who has had his hands laid on. You talk about a sin conscious mentality. He shall lay his hands on the head of the goat, confess over all the iniquities of the children, all their trans, all their sins, putting them on the goat. And see, it's time that God has a fit man. And that fit man is going to take that sin-conscious mentality and send it out into the wilderness and get rid of that guy.
Amen.
Are you with me?
Yep.
Hallelujah. We got one amen. We're having revival. Woo-hoo!
Starts with one.
Now go to James 1, 23 and 24. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholds himself and he goes his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I have always heard that preached in a negative sense. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And he goes away, and he forgets what manner of man he saw. I've always heard that preached in the negative, but you know what this really means? He's beholding his natural face. That word natural in the Greek, you know what it is? It's Genesis. He's beholding his Genesis face in the mirror. Well, what's the Genesis face? It's the face that's something like this. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And that's the face that we behold in the mirror. But the trouble is that sometimes we go away and forget who we saw in the mirror. And who did we see in the mirror? We saw Christ. Are you with me? Hallelujah. Praise God. We're going to brew up. Did you bring regular coffee this time? We're going to put 10 scoops. 10 scoops of grounds in there. And man, I'm teasing you. I'm just messing with you. Sorry, I'm just kind of cranked up this morning. The trouble is I got a good night's sleep. This is what happens to me when I get a good night's sleep, you know. So at any rate, see, we behold in a mirror that natural face, and then we walk away and we forget that we have seen the glory. Beholding is in a glass. The glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians, what is it, 2:18, 3:18, something like that. Might even be 1 Corinthians, I'm not sure, but it's in the book. Beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we're transformed into that image. That's the image we got to see. But see, that's not the image that Saul is dealing with there. Because when he looks in the mirror, he sees the law. See, Christ is still on the road to Damascus. And he is on the road to silence the sackcloth weaver. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. See, there was. How many on the cross were there? There was three. But there was actually more than three, because I read where Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up, I shall draw all men unto me." So, yes, in the natural there were three men on the cross, but in spiritual reality there were all men on that central cross. Amen. But let's think about this for a second. Who was on the cross with Jesus? There's one on his right hand side and one on his left hand side. Now one of those that was on the I forget which side it was, what did he say? If thou be the Son of God. If thou be, questioning his identity. Questioning his identity. Right? Well, who's that sound like? Hath God said? Has God really said that you shouldn't be eating of that fruit? Oh, that sounds like the same voice, doesn't it? The voice of mockery, the voice of questioning identity. Well, you know what? That thief, that identity thief, died on the cross, didn't he? That voice that questions your identity, that voice of the enemy, died on the cross. Now, who was on the other side of Jesus? Remember, there was another thief over there. But what did he say? He said, "Lord, remember me," didn't he? Oh, a different man, that one, because see, that man, see, the one on the one side, I believe, was the voice of the accuser. The other man said, "Lord, remember me." I think maybe that was the voice of Adam. because Jesus then did remember him because he came as the second Adam, didn't he? Or the last Adam, I should say. Second man, the last Adam. And he remembered. Jesus said, do this and remember. Jesus remembered the many-membered body of Christ that had been dismembered by religion. So we know that the voice of the accuser, the enemy, that lying identity thief died on the cross. And Adam died on the cross too. But he said, Lord, remember me. So Jesus came as the last Adam. Now how many come after the last? I'm not real smart, but I know that something that's the last, there ain't no more coming after the last. Well, if Jesus was the last Adam, then what makes you and I think that we have to be subject to the nature of Adam? We don't. We don't. It's time to silence the sackcloth weaver. But you don't understand, Doug. I'm just an old sinner. Say, by grace, I'm going to get to heaven. Silence the sackcloth weaver. It is not time to mourn. It's time to rejoice. Are you with me? Those thieves died on the cross, man. Adam didn't get resurrected. Christ got resurrected. Oh, let him demask us. See, I want to talk real quick about, there's a little difference between Peter and Paul. Peter, we talked about abandonment, right? Jesus said, follow me. Peter just basically abandoned everything, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He abandoned his own life. He abandoned a whole bunch of stuff. But with Saul, is a little bit different because Saul participated in what I would call involuntary abandonment. Or in other words, surrender. Now I know that we all, that religious thing in us likes the idea of surrender, but let's really talk about this for a second. And I know we, and I love that song, I surrender all. I mean, I love that song. If we were honest, we would be singing, I surrender some. but really, what is surrender? Surrender means I'm coming to Pete with a gun in my hand and poking it at him. You know what he's going to do? He's not going to abandon him. He's going to surrender. Why? Because when one comes that is a greater force, you surrender because you ain't got no choice. It's either that or curtains. Now, God will operate with surrender. However, he would much rather operate with abandonment. And that's the difference between Saul and Peter. Peter abandoned himself, but Saul, he finds himself in the place of surrender. Why? Because Saul operates with a law-based mentality. First thing that Saul surrendered, his involuntary abandonment, was Saul abandoned his horse. Didn't he? Acts 9, 3 and 4. Acts chapter 9, 3 and 4. And as he journeyed, now as we read this, I want you to be looking for one word, okay? I want you to be looking for one word in this passage. And that is the word horse, okay? Acts 9, 3 and 4. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, where's the word horse? Can anybody find it? Well, you won't find it because it ain't there. The horse is an assumption. The horse is an assumption. And you know what happens when you assume. And I won't actually say that because I'm sure this is being recorded and will be on the internet. But if you simply spell it out and put a space, here and there, you will know what happens when you assume. So this horse idea is an assumption. Now, what in biblical symbolism, you know what this horse speaks of? Remember what we talked about Peter and the boat. What did the boat talk about? His personal ministry, his personal agenda. See, anytime you're talking about something that is a vehicle to get you from one place, it's talking about your ministry, okay? So the horse is your personal ministry. Similar to Peter abandoning the boat. See, the horse is an assumption, isn't it? There is no evidence to prove that Saul was traveling on a horse. Now, he may have been, but there is no evidence for that. It's simply an assumption. What's your horse speak of? Your personal agenda, your personal ministry. You know what that is? That's a horse. It's an assumption. Go to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Are you saying that we don't all have a ministry time? No, I'm not saying that. Listen to what this says. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It does not say he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers so they could go print out business cards and have it on their business cards so then they could go around and visit churches and announce to them, I'm a this, I'm a that, and you should let me do my thing because I'm a this or I'm... No, 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 no. See, your personal ministry only finds its fulfillment within the context of corporate fellowship. See, you don't just show up someplace and say, I'm a this, I'm a that, and you should receive. No, you show up, you commit yourself to corporate atmosphere. You submit yourself to a corporate fellowship, and your ministry will find you. Now, chances are, if you are running with the revelation that we run with, and you show up at your local mainline denominational church, it might not happen that your ministry finds you. Your ministry might be, you might get the left foot of fellowship, you know. So I'm not, you got to keep in mind, not every church you show up at, you want to submit yourself and be a part of, you know, simply because everybody's in a different place, and if two cannot agree, they can't walk together, you know. So, that's right. So use some common sense here, all right? But I'm saying if you show up at some place that's moving in the same type of vein that we are, you don't just show up and announce yourself as... And see, I say that because it's happened on many occasions. Now, you abandon yourself to be part of an expression of a local fellowship, and then your ministry finds you. See, it's only exercised within the context of the corporate body of Christ. See, we had an emphasis a few years back, a couple of years ago in our local fellowship, where, you know, I felt like everybody ought to really find out what their personal ministry was, and then we could just really set them free to operate in their personal... So there was an emphasis on finding your personal ministry. You know what? It kind of went nowhere. It went zero. It went nowhere because our emphasis... I mean, the thought is all right, but that we got the cart before the horse. So I'm speaking from experience here. Don't elevate personal ministry. Just be part of the fellowship and your personal ministry will find you. Got to work it all out. But see, when you put an emphasis on a horse that doesn't exist, you know, it's worse than beating a dead horse. It's beating a non-existent horse. That was a joke. That was humor. See, the idea is you abandon yourself, S-E-L-L, because really, what's behind a lot of personal ministry stuff is really just self. You know? Yeah. Whatever. I'll get off my soapbox here. Abandon yourself, be part of an expression of a local fellowship. And then your ministry and your place in the fellowship is really determined by your relationships in the fellowship.
Right.
It's not determined by your title. Titles, I know there's a big title wave out there in the church, T-I-T-L-E, title wave out there in the church, but you know, these things are functions. You know, the I don't carry the title of an apostle. I function in apostolic teaching and that kind of thing, but that's simply a function. You know, it's not a the office. You know, I've had people ask me, you sit in the office of an apostle? Well, I don't know. I might have been in an apostle's office at one time, you know, and it had a desk and a chair in it. I don't know. There's no such thing as an office, okay? The word office in the King James is inserted. It's not there. So there's really no such thing as offices, but there are functions. And we give honor according to the deposit of Christ that is in another, right? We don't bow and scrape because of somebody's title, but we do give honor. The Bible says give honor where honor is due. So when God has graced somebody in a particular area, in other words, there are some areas that I am just not graced in at all. But there are other people in our fellowship that are graced in that area, and we give honor where honor is due. Do you see this?
Amen.
So I'm not saying that we don't give honor. No, we give honor where honor is due, but we have to understand that a lot of these things are really, they're functions, they're not titles, it's not a pecking order, there's nothing like that. You know. So we have to abandon our horse. Abandon our personal ministry. And then, generally what you'll find is when you abandon your personal ministry, God has a ministry for you, and you will function in it, and you will do well in it, and you won't get a big puffed up head in the process. Because you understand, it's just Him in us ministering. See, that's it. Are you with me?
Yep.
So He abandoned His horse. What's another thing that He abandoned involuntarily?
His sight.
He abandoned His sight, didn't He? Oh, yeah. Matthew 6:22-23. Let's look at this. Yeah. He abandoned His sight. He surrendered His sight. And I said it earlier, and I'm going to say it again. God will operate under the... He will operate with surrender if He has to. But His preference is to operate with abandonment. You know? It's like every knee will bow. Every knee, every tongue shall confess. That's not abandonment. That's surrender. That's like, okay, God. You know, and maybe you're one of those people that God just, every time He wants to do something with you, He's got to get you in a headlock, get your arm back up behind your back, twist your arm to where you'll finally say, Uncle, okay. And if you're that kind of person, go for it, you know. I am not into pain. My motto is no pain, no pain. Just simply say, yes, Lord. Yes. Are you with me? Did you find Matthew 6? Matthew 6, 22 and 23. The light of the body is the eye. If there, the light, that word for light is illumination. It speaks of illumination. So the illumination of the body, the word body there doesn't mean just your physical body. Means your whole life. So the illumination of your whole life is the eye. What does your eye speak of? Your eye speaks of your vision. What do you see? What do you see? The illumination of your whole life is your vision. If therefore your vision is single, your whole body, your whole life will be full of light. But if your vision is evil, your whole body, your whole life will be full of darkness. Now, what's an evil eye? What's an evil eye? Is it that thing that you know, when you men can relate to this, you know, when you've just kind of made a big mess and you're walking off from your big mess and your wife gives you that look? Is that the evil? No, that's not. An evil eye, that was humor, by the way. An evil eye is an eye that sees everything as evil. I don't have to be a theologian to figure that one out. You know? It's what do you see? What's your vision? There's a lot of Christian television today that I don't watch it on purpose because it's like, hell, everything's evil and everything's just going to hell in a handbag and my gosh, it's just, you know, doom, despair, and agony on me. You know, it's like, my gosh. And then this verse goes on to say, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, you know, there's Christians around that when you start talking about darkness, man, they light up. They get excited because it's the darkness. It's like, holy cow, this is weird. How great is that darkness? See, the light that was in Saul was darkness, wasn't it? Yeah. The light that was in Saul was darkness. Acts 8:3. But Saul shamefully treated, laid waste the church continuously with cruelty and violence, and entering house after house, he dragged out men and women and committed them to prison. The light that was in him, it was darkness, wasn't it? He thought he was walking in the light. He thought he's serving God. But something happened. See, Saul was blinded by the true light, wasn't he? Acts 9:3-4. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. He came to this place where God's going to demask him. And suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven, the true light, and he fell to the earth. I mean, can you imagine how brilliant that light must have been? That he falls down. I mean, you ever have a bright light shined on you all of a sudden? Well, normally you just do this, you know, you react, kind of shut your. But man, he falls to the ground. Now we got to understand something about Saul. Saul's been going in people's houses, dragging them out, taking them to. Saul's not necessarily a wimp, is he? No, you know, we know that he might have had some physical issues, but he's not exactly a wimp. This light, he falls to the ground, knocks him to the earth, and he hears a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, you notice he didn't say, why are you persecuting them? He says, why are you persecuting me? Who had he been persecuting? He'd been persecuting the church. And Christ says, why are you persecuting me? Yeah. Gives you a little revelation of who Christ really is there. Christ is not simply the singular man that hung on the cross 2,000 years ago. Christ is the many-membered man of whom Jesus the Christ is the head. He has preeminence on all things, but we are the body. He says, why are you persecuting me? Acts 9:8. Then Saul got up from the ground, but though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. See, Saul's entering into a transition here where his eyes are open, but he still can't see nothing. A lot of people out there, eyes are open, but they really can't see anything. Because they're looking in the wrong place. And he could see it, so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So here's Saul. Yeah, man. Saul been persecuting him. Now they're leading him by the hand. So Christ will demask him. And it says, and he was unable, Acts 9:9, and he was unable to see for 3 days. Whoo! There's another 3-day thing. Isn't there? You know, I'm still, after all these years, I still, something in me perks up when I run across anything that has to do with 3 days, because I know that one day with the Lord is a thousand years. A thousand years is as a day, and we are living in the third prophetic millennial day of Christ. And I don't really call us a third day church anymore. We're really more of a 3 day church, because these people still need to get saved. That's the first day. People still need to get filled with the Spirit. That's the second day. Third day is moving into the maturity, moving into the deeper things of God, deeper truth, kingdom. Third day, most holy place, behind the veil, whatever box terminology you want to use there. But he was unable to see for 3 days. But that was the time at which he's going to receive his sight. Now, let me tell you something here. Something had to happen to Paul. Saul had to lose his sight in order to gain his vision. Paul had to lose his sight in order to gain his vision. Because, see, sight without vision is simply an illusion. Sight without vision is simply an illusion. 2 Corinthians 4:18. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Since we consider and look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are visible are temporal, brief, and fleeting, but the things that are invisible are deathless and everlasting. I love the way the Amplified says that. The things that are invisible are deathless, everlasting. See, sight without vision is an illusion. Paul had to lose his sight in order to gain his vision, but once he got his vision, then he got his sight back. You see this? See, the human eye really only perceives less than 3% of the available light spectrum. Do you realize that? The human eye really only perceives less than 3% of the available light spectrum. There's a whole lot of stuff out there that we don't see. Does that mean it's not real? Oh, no, it doesn't. You know, I cannot see radio waves in the air. But if I had a little transistor, I could tune into a station and I could listen to country and western music. Yeah. Or I could move my dial and listen to rap music, which is actually an oxymoron. Rap, those two words shouldn't be in the same sentence, rap and music. That was humor, by the way. So, or I could listen to, I'm just kidding. There's some rap that's okay, you know. So, or, you know, do you see, just because I can't see it doesn't mean it isn't real. I might deny the existence of microbes and neutrons and protons and all that kind of stuff because I don't see it with my naked eye, but that doesn't mean it ain't there, does it? Yeah. So the things that are invisible, the things that are not seen, are deathless, everlasting. See, it's all about our vision, isn't it? It's all about what we see. Numbers 13:33. There we saw the Nephilim, the giants, the sons of Anak, who came from the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. Now, if that isn't an assumption, I don't know what is. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers. So, were we? Then so were we in their sight. We don't know what those Nephilim were seeing. But see, that's the assumption. It's all about your vision. Numbers 13:30-31. Back up a little bit. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it. We are well able to conquer it." But his fellow scouts said, "We are not able to go up against the people of Canaan, for they are stronger than we." Now we have a difference of vision here, don't we? Caleb says, "We are well able." The scouts say, "We are not able." Well, were they able or were they not able? Well, the issue wasn't ability. The issue was perception. The issue is always perception. The issue is not ability. It's perception. How do you perceive yourself? How do you perceive others? Are you thinking, well, I'm just a grasshopper? Whatever, man. Be glad you're not in some cultures. They'd cover you with chocolate and eat you.
Eating that might be difficult.
Yeah, man, you'd be crunchy. Hallelujah. Isn't it about lunchtime? Praise God. So anyway. See, that's the issue, is perception. Perception. What's your perception? Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Vision declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10. Isaiah 46:10. Vision declares the end from the beginning. See, Saul had to lose his sight to gain his vision. And then once he had his vision back, he got his sight back. So now he can see and he has vision and he has perception, doesn't he? So, what's so funny?
I'm just thinking, you know, and in the end, after he got his vision and his perception, he lost his head.
He what?
According to tradition, he lost his head.
Yeah, there we go. There we go. So, Acts 9:17. So Ananias left and went into the house, laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, man, wouldn't you love to have been Ananias? No, not at all. I mean, Saul's his reputation had preceded him. And he says to Ananias, you're going to go minister to this guy. And he's like, I'm thinking, oh, man, I'm sorry, Lord, but that's my day I'm supposed to be in prayer all day that day. That's my day to clean the church. Sorry, God, I'm working in the nursery at church that day. Think of anything to get out of that one, man. So Ananias left and went to the house, and he laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, Lord Jesus, who appeared to you along the way by which you came here, has sent me that you may recover your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So here we find that Saul, God operates, works with him, not with abandonment at first, but he starts with him with surrender, which is involuntary abandonment, and he basically strips him down and gets him to where he can actually work with him. And if you're that kind of person, then the Lord bless you. I feel for you. But God's going to work with you one way or the other. And if you got to be the one that, you know, that he has to do that with, then, you know, more power to you. But, man, I'm more like just, let's just abandon, be abandoned. But he had to lose his sight, gain his vision, but then he gets his sight back. And that's where we're going to stop for this morning, because if I can keep going for a long time, but I don't want to. So, amen. Let's stand up. Take out your Bible. We're going to make some declarations here. This is my Bible.
This is my Bible.
Oh, come on. That was pathetic. This is my Bible. I am who it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do.
I can do what it says I can do.
I don't want to operate with surrender.
I don't want to operate with surrender.
I want to operate in abandonment.
I want to operate in abandonment.
I voluntarily abandon to you, God.
I voluntarily abandon to you, God.
Don't knock me off my horse. Don't strike me blind. Just give me my vision.
Just give Yeah, my vision.
Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.